The following sermon on the providence of God was preached on the morning of February 14, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we will read the first 31 verses. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 1. And when he, Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of Matthew 10 and really the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10 concerning God's providence. Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. I cannot help but wonder what was going through the minds of the disciples when Jesus told them in Matthew 10, verse 16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What was going through their mind when Jesus instructed them that they were not to take any provisions with them? No money, no extra food, no extra clothing. What did they think when Jesus told them they would face persecution? That they would be delivered over to the judges and have to stand before kings? This is quite a message for Jesus to tell his disciples as just before he sends them out for the very first time to go preaching the gospel on their own. But that was not the only part of the message. Because in addition to telling them what they could expect, he goes on to tell them not to be afraid. It's as though he anticipates what their response is going to be. And thus, three different times, he tells his disciples in the verses we read, fear not. For example, verse 26, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And then verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Three times Christ says, do not be afraid. And every time he backs that up, giving good, concrete reasons why they need not fear. And it's especially that third reason that is instructive for us this morning when Jesus, in verse 29, speaks of sparrows, the fact that two are sold only for a farthing, and even one shall not fall on the ground without the Father, and that we are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is giving us instruction there concerning the truth of God's providence. And it's that truth that we consider this morning. The previous Lord's Day 9, made a brief mention of God's providence. In answer 26, we read that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. And now the careful reader or listener hears that term providence, and it leads him to ask, well, what do you mean by this providence? And that's the question in question 27. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? And this is an appropriate place to ask that question, because this truth necessarily follows the truth of creation. In other words, God did not merely create all things and then walk away to leave it to itself. But in his providence, he continues to rule over the creation and care for the creation. A truth that gives great comfort to the believer. And thus, as those who are likewise sent out as sheep into the midst of wolves, we have a certain amount of eagerness this morning to have Lord's Day 10 explained to us once again and to see the beautiful truth of God's providence. So let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the providence of God. The providence of God. First, the extent of God's providence. Second, the advantage of God's providence. And third, our faith in God's providence. The extent, the advantage, and our faith. Question 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? And that's a fair question, because even that word providence can be used in a couple of different senses. It can be used with reference to God's power, to his work, and to one of his decrees. God's providence can refer to his power. And I say that because that's the answer that the Heidelberg Catechism itself gives. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? It's this, the almighty and everywhere present power of God. And in this sense, we're using the term with reference to God's omnipotence, to his sovereignty over all things. And we're applying it to the fact that he has the power to govern all things. To put it differently, we're describing the strength of his hand. This Lord's Day speaks of God's hand with regards to his providence. For example, at the very beginning of answer 27, it says, almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs all things. And then at the end, that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then again at the end of answer 28, since all creatures are so in his hand. This Lord's Day connects the truth of God's providence to his hand by which he carries out all things. And now when the Catechism defines God's providence as his power, we're really describing the strength, the might of his hand to do whatsoever he pleases. But now, because with his hand, God is active, going about a certain work, we can say God's providence not only is a reference to his power, but also to his work. Because the Catechism goes on to say that it's by this power that he upholds and governs all things. Those are activities. That's describing the work of God. And really, providence is one of the three main works of God. We speak of his work of creation, his work of providence, and his work of salvation. But now, as God goes about that work, he does so according to a plan. That is, according to the decree of providence. So not only is God's providence his power, not only is it his work, it's also his decree. And that comes out in the previous Lord's Day when it said that God likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. It's eternal counsel. And Belgic Confession, Article 13, teaches this same truth when it says We believe the same God, after He created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, God's will. Both of these confessional statements are indicating that when God goes about the work of providence, He does so according to His counsel, His plan. And that counsel is made up of many different decrees, and we say one of those decrees is the decree of providence. His plan for everything that happens throughout all of history here on this earth. So take those three different senses of the word providence and put them all together. God's providence is His work of governing, upholding and governing all things, and He carries out that work according to the decree of providence, and He's able to do that work because He has the power to do so. So that these three different senses of the word are really inseparably connected. You can't treat God's providence and simply isolate one of them. Really, all we're doing is teasing apart what's all included in the word providence. But now we want to circle back and say more about the work of God's providence, because that's really the emphasis here in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it teaches us that God's work of providence is twofold. Catechism teaches us that God's providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He, one, upholds all things, and two, governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. God's providence is, first of all, His work of upholding all things. And we say that in light of passages such as Acts chapter 17. This passage records Paul preaching at Athens and having established the truth that God created all things in verse 24. He goes on to say in verse 25, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he, God the Creator, giveth to all life and breath and all things." Not only did God create us, not only did He give us our life initially, but He gives us our breath. The very air that we breathe, and He keeps our lungs functioning. In other words, apart from God's work of upholding all things, we would immediately perish. And thus, Paul goes on to say what he does in verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." We have our being in God. That is, apart from Him sustaining our being, we would cease to exist. And it's on the basis of such passages as this that we say God upholds all things. He holds it up. And that means more than that He supports the weight of the whole creation. You see, if we were to remove these beams above us, we all know that the ceiling would come crashing down because these beams are upholding the ceiling. Well, when we speak of God upholding all things, we mean more than that He's supporting the weight of the creation. Instead, what we mean is that if God would remove His hand, not only would everything come crashing down, really everything would cease to exist. The heavens, the earth, and all creatures cannot continue in their being apart from His power. God sustains all things. He causes them to continue in their existence. That's part of His work of providence. The other part of His work, the second part, is that He governs all things. He rules over them. And that's evident from the passage that we read this morning, Matthew chapter 10. For example, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father?" When Jesus speaks of a sparrow falling to the ground, the idea is a sparrow dying because it was shot or caught or whatever the reason may be. And Jesus is teaching us that a sparrow will not fall to the ground without the will and permission of God. In other words, God is governing and directing the very birds of the air. But more than that, He governs man's actions. Even as we're taught in Proverbs 16, verse 9, which teaches us that though a man's heart devises, plans out his way, it's the Lord who directs his steps. In other words, God governs our very actions. He controls them. And so God's work of providence is twofold. He upholds all things and He governs all things. And we can think about that in terms of God's hand. And we have two hands. With one hand, it's as though God is upholding all things. So we have one hand under the creation, causing it to continue. And then we remember the second part of God's work when we bring in our other hand and place it over the whole of the universe. It's over in the sense that He's ruling, He's governing, He's directing all things. And the beautiful truth of Scripture is that God truly does govern everything. This first point is entitled The Extent of God's Providence. How far does God's providence reach, as it were? And it includes absolutely everything. And we want to emphasize that this morning because that's what this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, emphasizes. And it does so by teaching us the truth that God controls even the most insignificant things you can possibly think of. Jesus gives two examples. First, God's government includes the sparrows of the air. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? We've already noted that this means that God is in control of them. But now notice the first part of the verse. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? A farthing is the amount of money you can earn in 1 hour's worth of work. The point is, sparrows are cheap. They're inexpensive. They are insignificant. But yet, they're included in God's providence. And think what that means for a moment. Even as we sit here as a congregation, no doubt, whether in the mountains or out in the desert, a bird will die, fall to the ground. No one will know about it. No one will care about it. And we would never even think about it without the minister saying something to this effect. But yet, even that bird and its death is included in God's providence. But now that's only one example. Jesus strengthens this by giving a second example, namely the hairs of our head, verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Someone with a full head of hair has somewhere between 100,000 and 150,000 hair follicles. Think of how long it would take you to try to count the number of hairs on someone's head. Think of how many times you'd have to start over because you lost count. But yet God knows the exact number. And not only does He know the total number, He knows each hair individually, distinct from the hair next to it. And that means that He's in control of the very hairs of our head, so that if during the course of a sermon we scratch our head, a hair falls down to the ground, that's in God's control. The exact second during the worship service that it falls, the exact place that it falls on the floor, not a centimeter to the left, not a centimeter to the right. All of that
has been determined from all eternity. And now you say, Pastor, but who cares about a piece of hair? But that's precisely the point. No one cares about a hair falling from the head. Be it God is in control of it. His providence includes even the most insignificant of things. And the point here is that therefore His providence includes everything. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God's providence includes the sparrows of the air and the hairs on our head, therefore it must include everything else that's of far greater importance.
And the very fact that Jesus uses such examples that are so trivial almost only strengthens the argument. The smaller the object, the lesser its value adds force to the argument that's being made here. So that we rightly say God's providence includes everything. That's the reason the Catechism gives a long list to show the extent of God's providence. Question and answer 27 says that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. If we want, we can create our own list. We can create a list from the chapter that we read. We can reaffirm that God's providence includes sickness and disease. Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus gave to His disciples power to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Well, if Christ is giving to His disciples power to heal diseases, that means He Himself has power over them. God's providence includes where the gospel is preached. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells His disciples not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And understand, this wasn't the only time in history where He directed where the preaching would go. But He's always doing this, so that included in God's providence is the proclamation of the gospel and where it goes. It includes our daily bread. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus tells the disciple, don't bring any gold, silver, any shoe, extra shoes, don't bring a second coat. God will provide. Indicating that that too is included in God's providence. Included in God's providence is our family and the relationship that we have with them. Jesus says in verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Verses 34 and 35, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And now more fundamentally, that it means that God sovereignly controls whether or not we have family, whether or not we're married, whether or not we have children. But then He also is in control of the relationship itself. And the fact that sometimes those relationships are strained on account of decisions that others make. The extent of God's providence is that it includes absolutely everything. Even the sinful deeds of men and devils. And this is one specific category we're separating out and giving specific attention to. Even as Calvin does in his own catechism. In his catechism, after the question and answer on providence, Calvin asks in question 28, what about wicked men and devils? are they also subject to him? And the answer, quote, although he does not guide them by his Holy Spirit, nevertheless, he curbs them by his power so that they cannot budge unless he permits them. He even constrains them to execute his will, although it is against their own intention and purpose, end quote. To paraphrase, Calvin is saying, yes, even wicked men, even the devils, are under God's providential control. And in teaching that, Calvin's clearly drawing from Scripture. For Scripture teaches this truth. It teaches it when, for example, we read of Joseph telling his brothers who sold him into slavery down into Egypt, "Well, ye thought evil against me, God meant it for good." In other words, God was in control of this. God sovereignly ruled over that sinful action. We see the same thing when the children of Israel are brought up out of Egypt. For we read that God was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. God was sovereignly in control of Pharaoh, even as he pursued after the people of Israel. He controls even the sinful deeds of men. So that even when Matthew chapter 10 speaks of persecution, that too is included in God's providence. And now regarding his providence over sin and evil, men and devils, at times God's providence means that he restrains sin and evil. That is the language of Calvin's catechism. He said that God curbs them. Likewise, the Belgic Confession specifically uses that word, that God restrains sin, as well as the Heidelberg Catechism at the end of answer 28 says that all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And that means our disagreement and our contention with the second point of common grace adopted by the Christian Reformed churches in 1924, our contention is not over whether or not God restrains sin. He clearly does. But our dispute is calling that something other than God's providence. Our dispute is calling that God's grace toward them. We say, no, this is a part of his providence, and we have the confessions to back that up. Where do the confessions teach that even the wicked are so in God's hand they cannot move without him? Where do the confessions teach that God restrains sin? In the places where it teaches the truth of God's providence. But now, not only does God restrain sin so that he prevents sin, on the other hand, he also uses the very sinful deeds themselves, the sinful actions of men, to accomplish his own purposes, to carry out his will. And now when we say that, the objection that's immediately brought is that, well, then you're making God the author of sin. If he's the one controlling it, if he's the one even accomplishing his own purposes, does that not mean God is the one who's now responsible for that sin? And the answer is no. Because all the while, man remains thinking, willing, and active in his sin. To use the example of Joseph's brothers, the Ishmaelites did not come and coerce or force Joseph's brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. No, they did it of their own accord. They made a conscious decision. They wanted to get rid of their brother. The same thing with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yes, Scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but there are just as many passages that say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the point that Scripture puts it both ways is to teach us that, yes, God is sovereign, but at the same time, man remains responsible.
Pharaoh was still thinking, willing, and active, even as he pursued the people of Israel toward the Red Sea.
Thus, man remains responsible. God is not the author of sin, and that's true especially because God has a different purpose than man. Pharaoh had an evil purpose. He was intent on destroying the people of Israel. Joseph's brothers had an evil purpose. Joseph says so under inspiration. Ye thought evil against me. But God meant it for good. In other words, God had a different purpose. A good and saving purpose. Both with Joseph going down into Egypt and with Pharaoh pursuing them out of Egypt. And so God controls everything, including the sinful deeds of men. And that's seen most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. And now what I want us to do this morning is to think about the cross and Jesus' suffering in light of what we read in Matthew chapter 10. If the very hairs on our head are all numbered and not one can fall to the ground apart from the will of our God, does it not follow that every drop of blood is likewise in God's control? It does. And that means as we scan through the passion, the suffering of Jesus Christ, we need to see God's providence behind all of it. So that even when Jesus Christ was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, full of agony, so much so that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, that was under God's control. Even as those drops of sweat that were like blood fell to the ground, God controlled where each one fell. And then when soldiers took a crown of thorns and pressed it down on Jesus' head, and blood trickled down Jesus' brow, that too was according to God's decree. When soldiers drove nails, stakes through Jesus' hands, and the blood came out, same thing. All the way till the very end, when after Jesus' death, the soldier takes a spear and thrusts it into the side of the Savior so that blood and water come flowing forth. Every drop of blood throughout the whole of Christ's passion and suffering was under God's providential control. But now that means so too were the ones causing that blood to flow. Because you see, if God is sovereign over the drops of blood, that means He's sovereign over the ones who were inflicting that pain upon Jesus Christ. So that those wicked men in their wicked deeds were all directed by His sovereign hand. And Scripture itself explicitly teaches us this truth. The passage such as Acts chapter 4. A fairly well-known passage, Acts 4, verse 26 and following, we read, this is a prayer, The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, think the soldiers, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God's providence includes absolutely everything, so that even the sins that led to the crucifixion of our Savior happened according to His eternal counsel. And all of this only magnifies the truth of God's providence. And that means there's great advantage for us in knowing God's providence. There's great advantage for us. It's the language of question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence doth still uphold all things? The answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and all that follows. And now, what this is teaching us is that there's great practical value to this truth. But in order to appreciate this, imagine for a moment that God was not in control. Imagine for a moment that all things happened by chance. That there was no rhyme or reason to anything. That would be awful. It would mean there's no purpose to anything. And therefore we would have no comfort, no hope. Even worse, imagine if wicked men and devils could do anything they wanted in spite of God's will. Well, that means it'd go very poorly for us. It means we'd be subject to all manner of pain and suffering. So that if God was not in control of everything, answer 28 would have to read the exact opposite. So that instead of speaking of patience in adversity, we'd only have anxiety in adversity. We could never rest our minds. We'd always be troubled. Instead of being thankful in prosperity, we'd be proud in prosperity. We'd give ourselves all the credit and say, I've gotten me this wealth. And then think back to what Jesus said, fear not. Three times He tells us, do not be afraid. And if God were not in control, we'd have to dismiss that command because we'd have every reason to be afraid. But praise be to God. He is in control. And the advantage of knowing that is it gives us comfort. Comfort. That's the application that the Belgic Confession points us to. In Article 13, on Divine Providence, page 42, it says, this doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation. Consolation is comfort, and this is unspeakable consolation, because words cannot describe how wonderful this truth is. And the comfort is found not just in the fact that God controls all things. But the comfort is especially in who it is that controls all things. It's our Father. That's the emphasis here. That's the emphasis in the Belgic Confession. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father. Same thing in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, the end of answer 27. Yea, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. The middle of answer 28, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and
Father. And for the confessions to pick up on this and to emphasize this is our Father doing this, is for the confessions to draw from Scripture itself.
Because what did Jesus say in Matthew 10, verse 29? Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your... It does not say Lord. It does not say God. Without your Father. So that the same God who is upholding all things and governing all things by His power and according to His decree is the one who is our Father. It's not some tyrant who has this power and control. It's not a cruel and insensitive God who has this power and control. But it's our adoptive Father. The one who values us. That's the language Jesus uses. Verse 31, fear ye not, therefore ye are of more value than many sparrows. You're His peculiar treasure. You are precious to Him. And if you ask, well, how valuable? The answer is we are His elect, blood-bought children. So valuable. He was willing to give His Son. His only begotten Son. To the death of the cross. To make us His own. And now it's this Father who controls all things, which means, really only can mean, that He's going to use everything for our good. Just as an earthly father takes all of his possessions, all of his skill, and he uses it for the good of his family, for the good of his children, how much more does our perfect and loving Father take everything that He has, everything at His disposal, and then press it into the service of His own children for their good? So that, to use the language of Lord's Day 1, all things are subservient to my salvation. And that comes out even in the mere position of Lord's Day 10. And the overall structure of the catechism, where are we? We're in the second section on man's deliverance. Man's deliverance. And the fact that Lord's Day 10 on providence is in that section means that God's providence is a part of our deliverance. He's taking everything and He's using it to bring about our salvation. That means everything He sends us is sent in love for our good. And this changes everything. Because this is true, we can live according to what question and answer 28 spells out for us. It says that because this is true, we may be patient in adversity. Patient in adversity. Whether that adversity is the big things in life or the little things in life. We can be patient. When God said something very big, like cancer, even that disease comes from His hand. For after all, are not the very hairs of our head all numbered? So that if we lose our hair on account of chemotherapy, that chemotherapy is in God's control. And that means if we have to take chemotherapy, the cancerous cells growing within the body are likewise under God's control.
And if there's cancer cells growing in our body, that means God was likewise in control of the genetic mutations that cause those cells to take on those characteristics that made it a cancerous growth, that made that chemotherapy necessary so that eventually we lost our hair. If He controls the hairs on our head, He controls anything and everything that would make us lose that hair. Because He's my Father, even when He sends cancer, it's for my good. It's because He loves me. And I can be patient in adversity. I can be patient in adversity with the little things of life. Remember, that's the emphasis in Matthew 10. The insignificant things, the thing we hardly think about, that too is in God's control, so that if your child spills a cup of milk or food on a busy morning when you're trying to get out of the house and it's inconvenient, God was in control of that. If there's traffic on the way to work, it means you're going to be late. God was in control of that. In other words, God's in control of the things that want to make us pull our hair out. And because He's in control, because He's using something as trivial as a child knocking over a glass of milk, it means I can be patient. You see, this doctrine of providence is to be applied not just to the big things, but all the way down to the smallest little matter of inconvenience, so that we're not troubled by them. But instead we trust in our Father's hand. Patient in adversity. Catechism also says we can be thankful in prosperity. When everything goes well, when there's good news regarding the cancer, when everything goes smoothly in the morning, when there's health, when our daily provisions are more than met, knowing that all that happens to us by God's providence, it's all sent from His fatherly hand, that means I give thanks to Him. I acknowledge it all comes from Him. I give Him the credit and thus praise Him accordingly. So knowing God's providence, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. And now we can add, unafraid of the future. And we say that because that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. When He says again and again, fear not. So that even as we consider what's going to happen in the coming days, weeks, months, whether in our lives as individuals, whether in the church, whether in the country, we can face all of it without fear. Because I know my Heavenly Father is going to continue to care for us. He's not going to walk out on us. He's not going to forsake us. And thus we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and unafraid of the future. But now the question is, are we? Are you patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and unafraid of the future? Am I? And simply asking that question causes all of us, no doubt, to see that no, that is not always true of my life. And then if we examine our hearts for only a moment to discern why that's not always true, the answer is because it's we lose sight of this truth, which underscores the importance of our faith in God's providence.
There's an implied calling to this Lord's Day. And it says in question and answer 10 that we place our firm trust, our trust in our faithful God and Father. This is not always easy to trust our God. As one author put it, at times it's easier to obey God than to trust God. Because when we see everything going on around us, when life hurts on account of the afflictions we experience, then it is easy for us to lose sight of this doctrine. We become focused on the circumstances of life rather than the hand of our Father who's governing all of those circumstances. And thus, if we are troubled, if we're filled with worry, the remedy is to believe, to trust in our God and our Father. It's only then that we'll be given the comfort we so desperately stand in need of as those who are like sheep sent out into the midst of wolves. But now, even as we say that, we also need to remind ourselves that the reason for believing this truth is not just so that we have comfort, but the reason is ultimately so that we might give praise to our God. Because when by faith we see this truth and cling to this truth, that gives us reason to give God our glory, because the truth of God's providence underscores His glory. It shows just how worthy of praise He truly is. Because who is like our God? Who controls the birds out in the air? Who controls the very hairs on our head? If we just stop and think about the vastness, the infinite extent of God's providence, we stand amazed. It's beyond our comprehension. And what's even more impressive is that He's governing all of it to accomplish His own purpose. God is orchestrating everything that takes place in history for the sake of His own glory. So that, yes, He is using all things for the good of His people. But yet that's not the main thing. The main thing is He's governing all things for His praise. God is glorified in His work. And as believers, we must not lose sight of this. Because yes, it's good and proper for us to take comfort in this truth. It's good and proper for us to even emphasize that God is doing all things for our good. And it's good and proper because Scripture itself teaches us to do that. Jesus Christ here in Matthew 10 is very deliberately applying this truth to comfort our fearful hearts. But at the same time, we have to recognize ultimately it's about the glory of our God. And really, that's enough for us, at least in times of strong faith. When God does send some affliction, when there is trouble in our life, the believer can say, I know that this is a part of His plan, that this is serving His glory. And even if this means pain for me, even if I don't understand how this could possibly serve my good, I can at least rest in this truth. God is being praised in what's taking place in my life, in the church, and in this country. And that's what matters, because He's worthy. And now, knowing His worthiness, I want to only glorify Him all the more. by not only confessing this truth, but applying it, by living patiently, thankfully, and fearlessly. May God fill us with a sense of His glory this morning, and thus fill our hearts with the desire to praise Him so. Amen. Let us pray. Father, unto Thee belongs all glory. There is none like unto Thee. There is no one who has such power. There is no one who performs such mighty works. And there is no one who has such a perfect and infinitely wise plan. We praise Thee that Thou art our Father. And we praise Thee for revealing to us in so many different ways the truth of Thy providence. And we pray that Thou wilt give unto us trusting hearts this morning. Hear now this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.